Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. And thank you for Jesus, Siliwangi, the leader of the world, America. Thank you. Jesus is alive. And no one will be married in here. We all will be married into Jesus in heaven. We will be a soldier of Jesus around him. The scripture I read today from King James Version, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. And English is second language. You may forgive my language when I read the word. You may be right to read the word of God. Are you all ready now? For when we are still with our strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the wicked, for the righteous. Man will one die, yet perish. For good man, someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us much more than having now. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now reconciled the reconciliation. Amen. You may be seated.
For on King Jesus, no man can hinder me. Ride on, King Jesus, ride on. No man can hinder me. For he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, first and last, no man works like him. For he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords. Jesus Christ, first and last, no man works like him. King Jesus rides a milk-white horse, no man works like him. The river of Jordan he did cross, no man works like him. For he is King of kings, Lord of lords, oh Jesus Christ, first and last, whoa. King Jesus rides in the middle of the air, whoa. He calls the saints from everywhere, oh, ride on, King Jesus, no man can hinder me, ride on, King Jesus, ride on, no man can hinder me. He is the King, he is the Lord, oh, yes, he is the King, he is the Lord, oh, Jesus Christ, the first and the last, no man works like a him. Ride on, ride on, ride on, ride on, Jesus.
Let everybody say amen. Praise God. Thank you, Dexter. Praise God. That was beautiful. Right on, King Jesus. I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Lord, we humble ourselves to you today, our King. Lord, today as we talk about a wonderful subject, I ask, Father, that Your thoughts will be clear. I pray, Lord, that You will help us to see the precious gift of Jesus and the great sacrifice You've made. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary. The blood that gives me strength from day to day. It'll never, never, never lose its power. Amen. Everybody wants to be right. That's what the series is about, right? Making it right. I was studying for this message this week, and what I like to do, I'm going to give you a little secret as to how I start off usually. I go through on my computer, and I'll do a search of the topic that I'm talking about for that week, and I'll collect all the scriptures that I think are relevant to the topic, and I put them into one document. I cut them and paste them. You know what I'm talking about? On your computer? And I line them all up there in order. And then I work from there. And then I read over those again and again. And I pray. And sometimes I go back to the context. And I'm trying to let the scriptures speak for themselves by looking at what the Bible's saying on that particular subject. And this week, when I was done collecting the scriptures for the word justification, I had 17 pages of scriptures. So we're going to be here a while. No, I'm kidding. That's about three times as much as I normally find on a particular topic. And it'd be just like one segment of it, right? We're talking about one concept of how we're justified before God, and yet there's many facets of the word and the dynamic that takes place in the life. And I would not be doing it justice to try to cover everything today, so I'm not going to. Today I'm only going to talk about one part of it. This is a 10-part series, but today we're talking about number one out of probably three or four sermons on justification, on how to be justified with God. Now, we need to talk about that for just a little bit, because there is confusion in the Christian world about the word justification. And I'm going to show you some things in the Bible. I don't want to do a lot of talking myself, but I'm going to show you some things that might surprise you. And when you hear me explain them until you see all the scriptures, you're going to say to yourself, well, that sounds a little different than what I've heard before. But bear with me. I don't want to teach you anything that's not erroneous. So I just want to tell you straight up as it is from the Bible. And let's just get right into it. I appreciate Rebecca reading the scripture for us this morning out of Romans chapter 5. Thank you, Rebecca. And it says that by being justified by His blood, we are saved from the wrath that is to come. Isn't that a beautiful idea? By the blood of Christ. I tell you, I have been reading a lot lately on the topic, and there is error creeping in to the Christian church, and in some ways, even in Adventism, we are not immune to that. If any of you are friends with me on Facebook, you'll notice that I'm not very active on there. And usually what I do is when I do say or post anything, it's usually a comment about something unusual that I'm experiencing just for the day, or it's an article or something that I discover somewhere. And recently I posted one from a classmate of mine who I didn't know at the time that he was my classmate, but he was at Southern College when I was there back in the early 90s. And the warning is about something called the emergent church. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Emergent church. And there's numerous issues that the Bible has in a movement called the emergent church. But the one that I want to talk about today, I'm not going to talk about the emergent church, but I'm going to teach you the truth. And then when you hear what they have to say, you'll know it's not true. And the reason I know it's truth is because I'm going to read it to you. And one of the big fundamental beliefs that the emergent church movement, which is a collection of all different religions together, bound up under the umbrella of Christianity. And one of the things that they do is they do away with the idea, the need for the atonement of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, how in the world could this be a Christian movement without the atonement of Jesus, without His shed blood meaning something to me? That's a good question, isn't it? How could it be called a Christian movement? And yet our young people in our colleges are being introduced to this by some of their professors. So doesn't mean we don't send our kids there, but what you need to understand as parents and as young people that you need to be proactive in learning your faith. Proactive. Young people, you need to study your Bibles for yourself. You need to be convinced of what the Bible says about your salvation and about what's necessary. Parents, you need to study and be so thoroughly convinced that you can give a defense to your child about how they're saved. And whenever they are done hearing your argument from the Bible, it's irrefutable. And if you can't do that, you need to go to your Bibles every morning and every evening until you get that in. And probably should continue that trend, right? Today we're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. But before we get into that, I have to tell you, there's two facets that we're going to look at this today. We're going to be talking about justification and what it means, and then we're going to be talking about how the blood affects the idea of justification. So what does the word justify mean? Well, the word is dikaiou in Greek. And the word means literally to pronounce someone just. It means to put someone on exhibit, to show them. When you justify someone, you are not changing anything about that person. What you are doing is you are making a declaration about that person. To give you an example, when a person commits a crime and their lawyer is better than the prosecutor's lawyer, and that happens sometimes, right? And when they go through all the legal proceedings in the trial and they're standing in court in the day whenever they are going to be declared innocent or guilty, they stand there and their lawyer has done his job. Then when it's all said and done, they make a declaration about that individual. They say he is innocent. Now, if you're that individual and you're not innocent, you know you're guilty, does it change the fact that you didn't do it? I mean, that you did it? It doesn't change the fact that you did it. It doesn't undo you doing the deed that you did. Does that make sense? You still have it in your history. It's something you've done. But you have been pronounced innocent. It doesn't change who you are, but it changes your standing. Does that make sense? Now you understand that when you come to Jesus and you're justified by Him, you already know this in heart, that it doesn't mean that your history didn't happen, does it? It doesn't mean that God undoes all of your past. What it means is that now He makes a declaration about you that you are justified. It's actually a legal term. And we're not going to get into sanctification today, and that's a word that the Christians, you know, juggle around too. And we're going to talk about that, but first we've got to deal with this part of it. You understand? I want to read a scripture to you out of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, is where we're going to start. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 21. It's very important for you to understand how this works, because if not, we will be deceived. And believe it or not, it's a lot more easy to understand than what you might think. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of who? Of God." So it's not talking about your righteousness, is it? It's talking about something that is going to be the righteousness of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So whose righteousness is it? It's God's righteousness, and then it is given to all those who believe. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here we go, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation, this is the New King James Version, by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. This whole process of Jesus' blood being shed and then that being given to you as credit is a demonstration not of your goodness, not of your rightness, but of God's rightness, of God's goodness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's several things we're going to have to define here before that completely opens up to us. We've already talked about the word justified and what it means. 40 times it's mentioned in the New Testament in the original language, and 37 times it is translated justified. And one time, out of that 40, it's translated something different. It's found numerous times in this passage we just read, and I'm going to give you that word in just a minute. But there's several things that we have to talk about here. Right at the end of that scripture where it says, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I am convinced now more than ever that many translators, when they're working on translating the Bible, that sometimes they come with a preconceived idea. Now, what I mean by that is that they're human. If you were translating the Bible, you would clarify a lot of those passages that made it sound like dead people go straight to heaven. Right? You would translate it in a different way, wouldn't you? Instead of translating the word spirit, you would translate it breath. Right? Because we know in the original language, that's what it means. It means breath. It also means spirit, doesn't it? The breath of God was given to Adam. This is a little off topic, but just to make my point. It was given to Adam, right? He breathed the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. And then whenever man dies, the breath, the same word, the ruach, that was put into Adam's nose whenever he was created, went back to God, the very same breath. It wasn't an immortal soul that had consciousness and lived outside of Adam, but it was power of life from God that went into him and went back. You understand? That life is not something that is thrown away, but whenever a person dies, that power that God gave to him goes back to God. And you would translate it that way, wouldn't you? So I want to defend these guys a little bit, but in this passage, I believe the translators in most Bibles knew exactly what it said, but they wouldn't translate it that way because they thought that you would misconstrue it. The word right there where it calls God just and the justifier, that word justifier is exactly the same word that is used in every case where it says that a sinner is justified. It doesn't even change it. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It's something that is an action, that you are being justified. And they'll say, but if we put that, it'll sound like it's saying that God needed to be justified. And wouldn't you see how people would interpret it that way? They would say, well, God doesn't need to be justified. Well, I would challenge you on this for a second. Hold your spot right there in Romans and turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. You can write this down if you can't get to it quickly. But it says, and when all the people heard him, that was Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized by the baptism of John. Now, that word justified in the original language is exactly the same word that Paul uses in Romans when he says that the sinner needs to be justified. Now, I'm confusing you, right? I'm confusing you, but I want you to think about something for a minute. What does the word justify mean? It is to pronounce, right? It doesn't mean that someone is changed from what they already were. It is a pronouncement about someone. Right? Let's think about this for a minute. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Think about that for a second now. It says that God, when Jesus came here, He was justified. Did Jesus need to be forgiven of sin? Not according to the Scriptures, right? So what does this mean? You see, whenever God makes a proclamation about you that you are no longer guilty, then something happens from the sinner's point of view. And we say that God is just. You understand? That God is good. That God is justified. God is declared right. I believe what God says. You understand where this is going? And so there is an exchange of proclamation that takes place whenever the sinner confesses their sins and they come to Jesus. That God makes a declaration about you that changes your standing before God. He puts you on exhibit before the world, before the universe. And He says, "This child is innocent." And you might say, "But I'm not innocent." Right? "I'm guilty." Well, your history doesn't change. Justification doesn't change who you are. It changes your standing before God. Sanctification is what changes you, who you are, right? It's where God, it's the work that and you're justified, that as soon as you make that belief in God, and then God declares you just, then you in turn declare righteousness to God. Say, you're not giving Him righteousness, you're saying that He is. You're saying He's right, He's good, He's holy, He's just. And in that way, you are justifying God the way that the publicans did whenever Jesus spoke. You see that? And then what happens at that very moment is God transforms us into new creations and starts to change us from within. You see? And here's why this is important. Because if we try to jumble all this together into one word, one concept, the Bible doesn't even do that. The Bible spreads it out amongst all these ideas, right? There's a reason. Because what would happen is that we would argue these little points of detail so much that we would give up faith and hope. And He says, "No, you don't understand. There's a whole bunch I'm doing for you. There's a lot I'm doing for you. Not one thing, but I'm doing many things for you." God is declaring you just, but then God is also making you holy. Now, there's some more things we have to look at in this passage. And that's the word to impute. How many of you use that word on a regular basis in your language? To impute something. It's kind of a strange-sounding word. I thought to myself, we need to talk about imputation today. And I looked up that word, and it has nothing to do, you know, typically when you look up some of these words like justified, you know, and you look on online dictionaries, they will give you a Christian definition as one of the options, right? In the Christian faith, justified means, and they'll tell you, and then they give you another, like in legal terms and other, but you know, when you put the word imputation in there, it doesn't say anything about the Bible or about Christianity, because that's kind of an unusual word, isn't it? You know what the word imputation means? It means to put something there that wasn't there before. You're putting something in. That's what the word impute means. It means you're handing something over to someone. If you put $25 into someone's bank account, you are imputing something to them. Does that make sense? It's something that wasn't there before that you were placing there. That's kind of cool, right? That God does that for us. That He gives us something that wasn't there before. Let's go to Romans chapter 4, the next chapter. In verse 1, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that word accounted in the original language is the same word imputed. But we don't like using the word imputed, right? But it was accounted to him. It was exactly the same word. Verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt, right? So if you work and you earn something, then the person that you worked for owes you something, don't they? Let me ask you, does God owe us anything? No. There's no. He's not obligated to give us anything. The eternal life and all the benefits and the blessings of that are gifts from God. It's not something we've earned. Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, this faith is accounted, imputed, same word, for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, same word, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Same word, right? God does not give us anything bad. He only gives us goodness. That goes along with a lot of other teachings in Scripture, right? That everything that happens to us is for our good. That God only gives us good things. That God does not impart sin to us. He does impute sin upon us. That God is we are not held guilty for anything that we did not do. Right? If we're guilty, it's because we've done the deed. But God imputes something. Well, what does He impute? Remember that word propitiation from the last chapter? Another word. How many times do you use that one? Propitiate. That means to replace, to substitute. The word is only used two times in the Greek. It's only used two times in the New Testament. In one place it's translated propitiation. In the other place it's translated the mercy seat. Well, how do you put those two things together? Where's the mercy seat? It's in the most holy place of the sanctuary, right? Now, I'm going to try to lay this out for you. For those of you who may not be familiar with the Old Testament sanctuary, that was God's lesson book for how people were going to be saved. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, to a Jew, that meant something because they knew a Lamb of God was a sacrifice offering. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Some of you say, no, it wasn't in Genesis chapter 4, right? That's Cain and Abel, where Abel offered the sacrifice of the lamb and Cain offered the vegetables, and the vegetables did not represent the coming Savior. And so God said, that's not what I asked for. And Abel offered the sacrifice of the lamb, and God said, yes, you understand. You get it. You know that you're saved by the coming Lamb of God, right? But what about whenever his parents were given those skins to cover them? Where did those come from? Think God just fabricated them out of nowhere? There was a sacrifice. It happened in chapter 3. We can make that inference based on the prophecy that one day one would come. 3:15, Genesis 3:15, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when the sanctuary system was functioning on earth before Jesus fulfilled those things, and someone had sinned, they would bring that little lamb. They would bring it to the priest, and the priest would tell them to confess their sin. They'd confess their sin onto the head of that lamb. And then the priest would give them the knife, and he would take the blood. He would take that knife, and he would cut, the sinner would, with his own action, would take the life of the lamb, and then the priest would take the blood into the sanctuary. Right? And then he would sprinkle it on there, and that happened day by day, and that's how your sin was forgiven. It wasn't, and you read Hebrews. It doesn't say that they were forgiven by the death of lambs and goats and bulls. It says that those were shadows of things to come, of something better to come. It was Jesus that they were going to be, but it was an expression of faith, the same way that we express faith that Jesus did come by having communion. Expression of faith. But then once a year, the high priest would make a sacrifice for all the people, and then he would take that blood of the sacrifice and he would walk not only into the sanctuary, but into the inner sanctuary, into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Right? And the mercy seat was the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had the law of God in it. So if you have been guilty of breaking the law of God, the mercy seat covered it. And if you would bring the sacrifice, the death of the innocent victim who died for you, the replacement, if you would bring him to the mercy seat, you would be forgiven. Not only you, but on the Day of Atonement, which was the only day when they went in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the propitiation. On that day, not only you, but everyone who believed and followed God and accepted that sacrifice on their behalf was forgiven of their sins. A replacement. So see, what happens with justification is that God makes a declaration to you based on the sacrifice of your replacement, not on you. Right? That you are guilty. But the innocent victim died for you. See, what God did for us is a fascinating thing. We don't often think it through. I don't know. When I studied this, it really kind of came home to me of what was going on. You see, when God justifies you, He does something for you that you absolutely cannot ever think of doing for yourself. The way Paul puts it, it's not something you've earned. It's not wages. And no matter what you do today, how good it is, it can't undo any wrong that you've done. And that's not God holding it over your head. He's saying to you, I want to fix this. I want to solve this problem for you. Because you see, I know where this is going to lead. This is God talking in my imagination. I know where it's going to lead if you keep holding on to this, right? If you keep walking the direction you're going, this is going to lead to your destruction. It's like a loving parent looking over the child and recognizing that they're about to go off a deep hole or and fall into off of the cliff or something like that, or go into the deep water and drown, possibly some dangerous event, and the parents look in there and thinking to themselves, I don't want you to go any farther. I want to pull you back. I want to stop you. And that parent is willing to sacrifice himself or herself in order to keep that child from dying, right? This is where God is in this. You see, when that child goes over that cliff, God is not holding it over the child, holding it over us, that look what you've done. There's nothing you can do to change this. Don't you know how bad this is? That's not what God's doing. You see, we're falling and we're gone, we're lost, and God is doing everything He can to rescue us, to redeem us from that bad mistake that we made. But He does have to make it clear to us, you know, you can't catch yourself now. You're falling, you can't stop this process, you have to trust me. And let me do this for you. And if you will believe, I will declare you innocent. You will be just before God. It won't be because of something you did. It won't be a lie. It'll be because we will change places. It'll be because God will impute something to you that you did not have before. And it is something that He did for you. A life of righteousness that God did, and then He gave it to you. He put it onto your account. What a wonderful God we serve. I have hope. I have hope because of this, right? I'm going to skip over about 8 or 9 of these passages. Pardon me. And we're going to go now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading verse 11. Now listen to what he's saying about these people. We're not much different, I don't think. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Is that where we were? That's where we were, right? But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right? Think about this for a second. We were aliens from God, and the blood of Christ has brought you near. Now, this idea that I talked about earlier, the emergent church, their belief system is that, well, that's not really necessary, right? That's not really necessary because Christianity, they would say, at large, has been very exclusionary. In other words, Christianity boldly, openly declares that unless you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, you can't be saved. And that's politically incorrect. You can't say that. You have to be able to say that everybody is doing right in their own way and heading in the right direction, and therefore, you know, they don't need to hear your gospel. You need to tone it down a bit. And this is really what the movement says. I'm just saying it straight up. You need to tone it down because, you know, all these roads lead to heaven. In fact, at some of these conventions, they don't even pray to God. They pray to the universe. Because that way you're not offending anyone. Because some people don't believe in a God. They believe in the greater universe and that we all become one with the universe. I'm not going to mention any belief systems by name because you understand where this stuff comes from. It's all over the movies that we watch, right? They try everything they can to mix everything together and show that, oh, they're all the same. They all kind of stem from the same thing. And well, that's true. All the false systems, that the false salvation systems in the world do stem from the same one. They all come from the original, right? But the problem is they've been corrupted. Now, I have to say this as carefully as I can. If you believe that people who hear the gospel and reject it for something else, you need to study your Bible on this. If you believe that they will be saved because they're good people and because they're trying with all their might to go a good direction, that's salvation by works. And that doesn't work. Because then that says that God should save me. God owes me. Because I'm a good person, you see? If you're of the mindset that someone who doesn't believe in that Christ is the Messiah can be saved because they're practicing their other religion fervently, that's not biblical. It's not politically correct for me to say that, and there'll be a point in the very near future where I won't be allowed to say that. There are ministers in our church today that can't say that publicly because there might be a spy listening to them, and it's against the law. You can't talk. You can't say it. You can't say Jesus is the only way to salvation. And the emergent church movement says that the salvation of mankind is not dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That many people can be saved. And you'll say, well, why is this even a threat to us? We're all Christians in this room, right? It's not a threat to us. People are being won over because of the desire to fit in. Because of the desire to be correct in the public's eyes. And Jesus said that if you love Him, that the world will hate you. You will actually bring anger and rage upon yourself and even persecution whenever you declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul would say that all these things were fruitless and for vanity, right? They were for nothing. And that you needed to turn away from all those worthless idols and turn to the living God. Right? There's only one way to be saved, and it is through Jesus Christ. And someone would say, but what about in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about that people that never heard the gospel, that you know they show that the law was in them. They were a law to themselves because what the law said, even though they never heard the name of God. Well, that's a little different. If you're talking about somebody that lived 100 years ago in a place where there were no missionaries and never heard the gospel, and yet they're following the Spirit of God and don't know it, that's a little different than someone hearing the gospel and rejecting it. Or Christians deciding that, you know what, we need to back off on this whole mandatory thing that they need to declare Jesus is the Son of God. Because that is a movement right now in Christianity. All the popular people on television that are preaching right now are all saying the same thing. That it's okay for you not to be a Christian. God's still going to save you as long as you're good people. And that is another gospel that Paul was warning the Galatians against. A gospel of works. And it says very clearly that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that justifies us. It is that sacrifice, that propitiation, that something that God did for you, that He imputed to you, that He accounted to you, even though you didn't earn it, He gave it to you, and that's what makes you saved. I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 23. I'm looking at my wrong page here. Forgive me. We're going to Hebrews. Hebrews. Told you I had a lot of them here. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:16. Now, I'm warning you, there's a whole lot here that I'm not reading to you. But if you want all these scriptures, all you have to do is send me an email and I will forward them to you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. For where there is a testament, and the word testament in the New Testament is the word covenant. When Jesus says this is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood, he's saying the word for testament. This is the testament, okay? For where there is a testament or a covenant, it's the same word in Greek, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, the covenant creator. Now, what is that telling you? Well, it's talking about, like, for instance, if your parents make a will. In order for the children to get the contents of the will, what has to happen to the parents? They have to die. Does that make sense? You know, and so when they die, then the children get the contents. So the covenant maker, he says, must die in order for you to have the covenant fulfilled in your life. Now, just right there, we can stop and you can see there's something there, right? In order for the covenant to be fulfilled in your life, God had to die. There had to be a replacement for you. There had to be a substitute. Someone had to pay the penalty for you. Verse 17, For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now it's talking about the one in the Old Testament, right? For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise, he's saying, now, if the Old Testament, if the Old Covenant had to be done this way with the shedding of blood and could not be instigated, could not be initiated or inaugurated without the shedding of blood, then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels, as according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Does that make sense? Now watch this. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified in these, but the heavenly things themselves with what? Better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of who? himself. Does it sound to me, does it sound to you like Jesus had to die in order for us to be forgiven? That's what it sounds like. And there's something that happened the day that Jesus gave his life. Jesus died a physical death, did he not? Do you have to die a physical death? Yeah. In fact, if the Lord doesn't come back anytime soon, we're all going to die that physical death, aren't we? And then the eternal death is separation from God. Now, Jesus had never experienced this through his life because he was always one with the Father. But on the cross, when he yelled out in a great loud voice, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because all the sins of the world had been put on him, and he became yours and my sin. And God had to separate himself from sin. So see, he took your sin upon himself and he gave you his righteousness. And then he died the eternal death. And some would say, well, wait a minute though. If he died the eternal death, then why did he rise from the dead? See, that's the thing. When you die the eternal death, if you don't give your heart to God and make things right with Him and make it right with God, when you die the eternal death, you will never rise again from that. The Bible calls that the second death. Right? There's a resurrection at the very end of time as we know it. Right? At the end of that 1,000-year millennium, Revelation talks about. And it's the resurrection of the wicked, and they will rise, and they haven't died the second death. At that point, they've only died the physical death, right? But then they will look at all this and they will rebel against God yet again, even declaring Him to be right. And then, and only then, will they perish the eternal death that they will never rise from. And that is what Adam and Eve were doomed to if Jesus had not taken their place. But the great thing about Christ is that, see, with us, the physical death overtakes us. We cannot resurrect ourselves from the dead. The eternal death, the second death, it will overtake us and we cannot resurrect ourselves from it. But Jesus, the innocent propitiation, the replacement, your substitute, he overcame the physical death and he overcame the eternal death. He did the two things you could not do. He did it for you. Death could not hold him. Amen. Now, at some point, we have to recognize when it's more than we can handle, right? This doesn't happen to me anymore because I drive a pickup truck. But I remember whenever I was in high school that I had, it wasn't really a sports car, but I treated it like it was one. I was a very, very bad influence on, well, I mean, I don't know who, I wasn't very old, so. I had these great big wide tires on my car. And I would get in parking lots or right at the light and I would squeal those tires, you know. The wider your tire is, the deeper the sound of the squeal, right? And if you have a skinny tire, it goes, you know what I'm talking about? You have a big wide tire, you know what happens? It goes, that didn't sound right. But you understand what I'm talking about. It sounds real tough and as we used to say back in the 80s, sounded bad. Right? And many times, you know, we would mess around in small town, you know, in the South. Guys would pull up in the light next to one another and we'd look at each other. You ever done that? Admit it. Look at each other and you go, vroom, vroom. Right? And you look around and hopefully there's no cop watching you and the light turns and you hit it, right? Well, there are sometimes guys would look at me and they'd look at my little old car, which wasn't much. I'm not even going to tell you what it was. But I thought it was pretty cool. But they'd be in something real, you know, like an old Camaro or a Corvette or something like that. And they'd look at me and they'd look at my wide tires and they'd go, vroom, vroom. You know what I did? I said, no, that's all right. Right? Why did I do that? Because I recognized I couldn't take him, right? I recognized it was more than I could handle. Well, you know, this is not just revving your engine up at a red light, is it? We are at a crossroad, right? We're at a place in life, each time we recognize our own need and God's love and God's gift to us, we're at a point where we have to recognize, am I going to accept what God's offering me, or am I going to do this on my own? Am I going to keep fighting with it? I'm going to try to say, I'm bad, right? I can do this. I can handle this on my own. I can't admit that I need help. I'm afraid it doesn't work that way. At some point, we have to recognize that this sin thing has overpowered us. And no matter how much we soup up our engine, we can't overpower it, right? It is more powerful than us to the core. We weren't meant to deal with sin. We weren't meant to have sin inside of us. God created us to be perfect and in His image. And when the corruption of sin got inside of us, we had no immunity against it. It's killing us. We've got to let Jesus justify us. We've got to let Him declare us just. We've got to let Him impute the goodness of God that is in Jesus Christ, earned by the blood of Christ, earned by the great sacrifice, imputed to us and change us and make us something that we can't be on our own. We've got to let Him do it. Justified. You know, like the song goes, right? I'm not going to try to sing it. What can wash away my sin? That's right. Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Don't you want to be that way? I do. Let's pray together. Lord, take my hardened heart and soften it, Lord. Take my filthy sinfulness and make it white as snow. Lord, accept me not because of my goodness, but because of Your righteousness, as Paul said. And exchange Your life for mine. Lord, and standing before my brothers and sisters here, I justify You that You are right. I believe with my whole heart that You are true and what the Bible says about You is right and real. And Lord, may we declare that to the heavens and to the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're not singing on What Shall Wash Away My Sin, but we are singing another equally wonderful one, number 462, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine.
Amen.
Please stand.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising
Lord, we declare our faith in you right now. I pray, Lord, that we will then take that grace that you've given us and share it with someone else. May we, Lord, tell the good story of the blessed assurance we have in your sacrifice for us. May we let it be real in our lives. May the Holy Spirit put a love in us that is not from us, but comes from God. And I pray, Father, that as we go from here, we go with you. In Jesus' name, amen.